Question 49 from the New City Catechism. Excuse me. Where is Christ now? Answer. Christ rose bodily from the grave on the third day after his death and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling his kingdom and interceding for us until he returns to judge and renew the whole world. Memory verse for the month of August. We're doing a series on this text, Romans 12, 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So good to see Shirley here this morning. Please take time to greet her before you leave. It's been an arduous ordeal that she's been through, and she's come through it in remarkable fashion. Pray for the Martin family, for both Carl and Jonah, who have existing medical conditions that are serious. Be mindful to pray for this family. Be mindful to pray for those who are not here, for those dealing with distractions of employment, for those dealing with infirmity. Be mindful to pray for our shut-ins, Bill and Jerry Duluth, Bob and Jay Watson, among others who just simply can no longer get out and go to church. Be mindful to contact them. They appreciate so much hearing from you. Let us go to prayer. Father, we are told that we're coming to a king, and we bring great petitions to thee. You tell us to come boldly because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is a faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people, of whom we are among. We pray for this church and the saints that gather here, that we would build one another up in our most holy faith, that we would be forbearing with one another, not grumbling and having complaints, but forgiving and carrying one another's burdens. We pray on behalf of the Martin family, for Carl and for Jonah and the conditions they are dealing with, some very serious, others debilitating. We ask your healing hand upon that family. We're thankful to see Shirley here this morning after these many months. We thank you for her, and we ask, O Lord, that you bless her life and strengthen her in body and mind. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we just read our text in Romans chapter 12. This is the third installment of this series that will include at least two others. Over 50 years ago, the noted Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones made this observation. He said, It is obvious that we do not fully realize what the state of the world around us is in when we speak of religion tomorrow, because our ideas and our aims for the future depend to a great extent on the way we interpret our present situation. Moreover, there is nothing which shows our spiritual condition more clearly than our ability to comprehend the signs of the times. Do we realize that the problem of religion today is very different from what it was 40 years ago, even 20 years ago? What would he say today? Today, we are producing men who are almost totally ignorant of the Bible. And from the point of view of morality, the problem is not so much immorality, but the total absence of morality. All morality, a tendency, no doubt, all types of moral standards. Indeed, some would go so far as to say that all those who acknowledge moral standards have an incomplete life and do an injustice to their personalities. These people claim that what's once called sin is nothing but self-expression. The old foundations are being shaken. The old boundaries and hedges are being swept away. From the point of view of the claims of religion, the problem is not that men are anti-religious, as they used to be, but they ignore religion completely and do not think about it at all. One of my favorite theologians was William G.T. Shedd, a great Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century. In his dogmatic theology, he highlights the need for having our minds renewed because of what is known as the noetic effects of sin. The Greek word noeo refers to the thought patterns that we display. One of the classic doctrines of historic Calvinism is total depravity. Misunderstood at times because people seem to think that it means that people are as bad as they could be. But it's not referring to that. It's referring to the totality to which sin has affected us, the all-pervasiveness in which sin has affected human beings. And one of the effects is the mind. He writes, "The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are filled with praise of a kind of knowledge which they represent sinful men to be destitute of, and which is the gift of God. Christ, the great high priest, has compassion upon the ignorant," we're told in Hebrews 5:2. "Scoffers are willingly ignorant," 2 Peter 3:5. "Unbelieving Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness," Romans 10:3. "Before regeneration, men fashioned themselves according to their lust in ignorance," 1 Peter 1:14. "The sinful condition of the pagan world is called a time of ignorance, which God, in His forbearance, temporarily overlooked," so the Apostle Paul claims in Acts 17:30. "Sin is often dominated folly. The psalmist, mourning over the remainders of sin, exclaims, 'So foolish was I and ignorant.' St. Paul explains the difference between the knowledge of the natural man and that of the regenerate in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him." Then, quoting John Owen, who says, "There is a wide difference between man, the mind receiving doctrines notionally, and it receiving the things taught in them really. The first, a natural man can do. It is done by all who, by use of outward means, do know the doctrine of Scripture in distinction from human ignorance and effort. Hence, men unregenerate are said to know the way of righteousness," 2 Peter 2:21. "This true and real reception of divine truth, according to Owen, denotes A, an apprehension that these spiritual things agree with the divine attributes and express them. The doctrine of a gratuitous justification, for example, when received by the regenerate mind, is perceived to accord with all the attributes of God and thus to be a manifestation of the glory of God. And B, an apprehension that the particular spiritual thing is suited to the end proposed. The death of Christ, for example, is adapted in every way to meet the demands of God's holy nature and of man's sinful nature. It is not foolishness, but wisdom, adapted of means to an end, and is so perceived and understood by the spiritual man, but not by the natural man. That there is this power of illuminating the understanding is proved by the fact that good men pray that it may be exercised. And so we're told in Psalm 119, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Teach me your statutes." Third and finally, regeneration in respect to the human will is renewal. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 67, says, describes one part of effectual calling as the renewing and powerful determining of the stony heart out of flesh and will, give them a heart of flesh. "Renew a right spirit within me," said the psalmist. "May the God of peace make you perfect, do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight." It is not of him that wills, but of God that shows mercy. God works in you to will. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Wisdom from a great man. Well, let's take a quick glance back at where we've come so far. The need for mind renewal. Now, I would challenge you to do something this week in your own Bible reading. I've often told you to do this, that you study the Bible thematically and just take a concordance and look at all the references that the Bible has to right thinking. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, we're told to set our minds on things above. In that passage that Hal Thompson read to you from Philippians chapter 4, we're to think about things that are wholesome, good, things that are worthy of praise. On the other hand, in Romans, we're told that the mind of the natural man is darkened, that their understanding has been blinded, that the God of this world has taken them captive to do His will, unbeknown to them. So this is a need for mind renewal. And here is Paul's appeal. And so beginning in verse 1, when he says, therefore, he is hearkening back to the whole of this epistle. And the injunction for this is that we're to give our bodies. Now notice how the emphasis is put here on the physical. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And here, body is being used to designate all that we do in this body. How we live. Sometimes the language of walk worthy. Conduct yourself in such a fashion that your life is a testimony to the grace of God. All these are ways of underscoring the fact that how we live our life is determined to a large extent on what we do with our thinking. And though the body is to be offered to the Lord as a living sacrifice, and this is his rationale, this, he says, is our spiritual worship. That word translated spiritual in your English Standard Version is a Greek word which means something that is reasonable, something that is rational. And here's what we're called to do. We're called to have this as our objective. Now, I entitled this brief series an apostolic imperative because Paul puts it in that kind of structure. It's not a request. It's not optional. This is something we are to do. And notice how this is followed by a prohibition. We're going to focus on that this morning. Separation from the world, non-conformity. Now, over and over again, the Bible talks about this kind of antagonism or opposition between God and the world. John the Apostle says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John, it will be observed, fashioned upon one feature as characteristic of the world, whose friendship, we are told in James chapter 4, is enmity with God. The world passes away in the lust thereof. The Apostle Paul also singles out the same feature in summing up his arguments to the bearers of the Christian faith on the relationship and arrangements of this world. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world is passing away. The fashion of this world, he says, is passing away. That is like what he tells us here about be not conformed to this world. In fact, I pointed out to you that the Greek text here is telling them to stop doing something that they are doing. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this world. And what we looked at last week was the motivation for this is in light of the mercies of God. What is it that's going to transform our thinking? Well, it's the substance of what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1 through 11, in which we outlined last week the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, the need for the atonement, and how Christ's work of obedience on our behalf is so essential to our understanding the active and passive obedience that we have. Now, this nonconformity. At first glance, we may think that this is referring exclusively to theological distinctives, that is, doctrines that are essential. We're told that the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so it would be completely right to say one way we do not want to have our minds corrupted by the world is that we begin to frame our theology according to its dictates. That is true. But more importantly, there is explicitly stated that this conformity has to do with conduct. Marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31, Paul especially mentions marriage. In the Greco-Roman world in which the Apostle Paul lived, marriage was not held in high esteem. Women were treated like livestock. I'm not going to go into all the details here, but one noted historian has documented the debauchery of the Roman world and how it affected society, and how the Apostle Paul, and this is interesting, Christianity conquered the Roman world through the gospel, but it percolated down through society and how people acted, particularly when it came to marriage. Are we susceptible to having our views on marriage conform to the pattern of this world? Most certainly. One does not have to look very far to see how marriage in our society has been redefined. We now have gay marriage. And I don't think it'll be long before we have polygamy as something that is legally recognized and sanctioned. That's a stretch? I don't think so. In fact, I've noticed that the initials L, B, G, T, Q now have a plus after them. What's that? Well, that's a polite way of saying that any and all forms of sexual expression are to be acknowledged as legal. Who would have thought just 10, 15 years ago that having transvestites read children's stories in public libraries was something that would be a good idea? And yet, it happens. Or who would have thought that any rational person would say the sex of a child is randomly selected at birth? What? What? Randomly selected? Yes, and now we have to have children deprogrammed because the sex that was assigned to them at their birth is probably not their real sex, and that's why we have now transgenderism gone wild. No, we're susceptible to having our views on human relationships shaped by the world around us. I made this point last week. Cultural accommodation is the greatest threat confronting the Christian church at this time in human history. Because a hermeneutic is at work in teaching us how to read the Bible. What Lloyd-Jones said 50 years ago has been ratcheted up 10 times for just in the last few years. Just in the last year since the pandemic broke out, all kinds of stuff that have gained traction are resonating with our churches. Wokeness, critical race theory. By the way, if you study this in any detail, you'll find out that critical race theory has all kinds of fingerlings breaking off from it. Critical race theory, social justice, queer justice. We now have, by the way, you notice how vocabulary is changing. What used to be called global warming is now called climate justice. And we need people to crusade for climate justice. All these are issues that operate under this category of wokeness. What does woke mean? Oh, it means that people have now awakened in their consciousness to reality. And one of the aspects of wokeness that we see developing with a rapid aggression is this thing called social justice. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about justice. But we have to be careful that we don't accept at face value what is going by the name social justice, because what is really happening here is a form of critical race theory that has its roots in Marxist thinking. And by the way, it comes as no surprise to me that if you look at the website of Black Lives Matter, they categorically say, we are trained Marxist. Guess what else they say? We are opposed to the nuclear family. Really? Yes. The nuclear family means husband, wife, children. This group is opposed to that. And under the guise of Black Lives Matter, and by the way, this was a stroke of genius to use that particular expression, because who would not say, unless you're some kind of insane person, that black lives don't matter? Of course they matter. But this was a tactical decision made to gain support for an agenda. And it's interesting that a number of the most outspoken critics of what is called critical race theory are black thinkers. John McWhorter, a linguist at Columbia University, is perhaps the most articulate. Thomas Sowell, the noted journalist. But then there have also been some tremendous Christian ministers. Vadi Bakum, you should look him up on the web and listen to him. He is the president of African Christian University in Namibia. He was born and raised in L.A. by a single mother. He went to college on a football scholarship and became a Christian. And he graduated from Houston Baptist University and later from Oxford. So he is extremely learned and articulate. But he makes the point in his book, Fault Lines, The Coming Evangelical Catastrophe, that the proverbial camel's nose is not just in the tent, the camel's in the tent. And Christians unbeknowingly are buying into a worldview that is diametrically opposed to that of Christianity. Today we are witnessing, on a massive scale, the collision of worldviews. Owen Strachan, in his book called Christianity and Wokeness, makes these following observation. He says, wokeness is akin to the Protestant liberalism of roughly 100 years ago, but with a less supernatural frame. Wokeness sets loosely in a philosophical sense, but is connected to the following modern ideologies. Here, listen to these. Wokeness has little grounding in a theistic system. It is this worldly from the start. Wokeness uses the categories of Marxism, with people being either oppressed or oppressor. Wokeness champions the neo-pagan sexual ethic, one distinct from a biblical sexuality. Wokeness is a utopian justice movement at its base. It syncs with both Enlightenment revolutionary movements and liberationist theology camps and connects in a different way to each one. He then gives us the following category of utopian judicial paganism. In its anthropology, it is neo-pagan. No creature, no creator, no created order. We are our own rulers. Sexual ethics. Compulsive libertinism. We express our desires and all should approve. Political theology. Marxist statism. We trust the state to rule us and to make things right. In metaphysics, it's postmodern Darwinism. Evolution explains life with no absolute truth. Theology proper, that is the study of God, it's mystic selfism. We should follow our hearts and not any authority. In soteriology, therapeuticism, ritualism, we become our best by doing the work of social justice. And finally, in eschatology, utopian earth-centeredism. We make the right, the earth right, through social justice. All these things are not just simply out there in the fringe. They are aggressively percolating through our society today. You know, you'll oftentimes hear things like Oprah Winfrey say stuff like, "Anything you put your mind to, you can accomplish." Now, in some sense, we can say that's true. But in a very real sense, there are certain things you'll never be able to do. I was watching the Olympics and the golf. You may want as badly as possible to win an Olympic gold medal in golf. But unless you have the skill and the years of training to do it, you won't ever win an Olympic gold medal in golf or perhaps any other sport. There are certain physical limitations that you have that prohibit you from being a world-class athlete. And all the desire on your part is not going to make it happen. My son, Sam, is a football coach. And he tells about at the start of football camp, they'll have players divided into to position. And the players that want to play quarterback go over there with Coach Johnson. And Sam said, "You'll have these kids come over here. I want to play quarterback." And they can't throw a football 15 feet. And Sam will have to tell them, "You're going to have to play another position. You don't have the skill to play quarterback." And the kid will cry and say, "This is what my dad wants me to be as an NFL quarterback." You're not going to be an NFL quarterback. And the reality is, you weren't gifted to play that position. Now, let me transfer that over to this other thing. This position that we create our own reality by adopting a worldview that says self is at the center of the world is a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit. It deceives people into thinking they're something that they're not. You know, I alluded earlier in the sermon to the doctrine of total depravity, which says all human beings, by virtue of Adam's sin, are born sinners. That is the thing that's true of them. And once you become a Christian, this need for mind renewal is going to be a lifelong pursuit. You never stop. You'll never stop having to resist conforming to the pattern of this world. But the only way that that can be successfully done is by the transformation of your mind. And notice we'll look at this next week. The result is discernment, knowing the will of God, living your life in such a way as to honor your Creator and your Redeemer and your Sanctifier. That is what we're called to do. We're called to lay aside the weight or the thing that so easily does cling to our feet and to run a race, like in the Olympics, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is the theological goal, focused on Christ, and in doing that, there is a transformation. That text I cited for you earlier in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above where Christ is. We read this morning from the New City Catechism, where is Christ right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. All the theological richness of Christ's heavenly session at the right hand of the Father is a means of changing our perspective on how we live our lives in a fallen world. This is the fallen world we live in, and as fallen creatures, we experience the sadness of what that means. Sin darkens the mind. Sin blinds the mind. It does not enable us to see things clearly as we ought. And therefore, we have this constant need to have our minds renewed so that we can see life as it really is. May God help us. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, We ask and pray that the admonition given to us here in Romans chapter 12 would be apprehended by all of us, that we would offer our bodies as living sacrifices, that we would review and rehearse the mercies of God which have redeemed us and delivered us from a kingdom of darkness and from a life of sin and misery into the kingdom of God's sons. An inheritance has been stored up for us. O Lord, enable us to see more clearly these truths, that we may honor Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.